Well, this morning we're going to finish chapter 17 in the book of Acts, and so far there have been any number of remarkable events that Luke has recorded. Many of them, if not most of them, have been supernatural in character. But in the passages we'll look at this morning, it's one of the most noteworthy encounters in Paul's life, and it has nothing to do with miracles, as we would typically call it, except the miracle of regeneration, of course, because there are people who are saved in the end. But this morning we'll look at the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill when he confronted the philosophers of Athens. And we're going to take a few minutes to recall how Paul arrived there in Athens. And so you remember, if you were here, that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were traveling across Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And the first city that they stopped at was Philippi, which was a Roman colony of ex-military. It had no synagogue, but there at a nearby river, they preached the gospel to a group of women, and at least one of them, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart. And she becomes the first one saved in the area of Philippi, and Lydia's home became the local house church, and it would grow into a significant supporter of the Apostle Paul in later years. But when Paul cast out the demon in a young slave girl who was being used as a soothsayer, her owners had Paul and Silas dragged before the authorities. They had them flogged with rods. They were thrown into prison. They were placed in the stocks. And then at midnight, as they were praying and singing hymns, the jail was shaken by an earthquake, and the stocks and the doors of the jail flew open. And the jailer was about to kill himself, you remember, when Paul called out from the darkness, "We're still here." Of course, it had all been clearly of a supernatural nature, a divine event. So the jailer dropped to his knees and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And so it was. But when the magistrates ordered their release, Paul turned the tables by declaring his Roman citizenship. They had illegally beaten Roman citizens, and so Paul agreed to leave, but the authorities had now been compromised, and for a time the believers in Philippi would be left alone. And Paul and the others, they had been traveling west along the major road, and they'd passed through a few smaller towns. They came to the capital city of Thessalonica. And Paul then resumed his custom of first preaching the gospel in the synagogues. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul reasoned from the scriptures, says the text, and he placed the prophecies that the Christ must suffer alongside the life of Jesus to show that this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so the result then was a pattern that repeated most everywhere the gospel went. You have a few Jews believe, many more God-fearing Gentiles believe, and then he typically adds, not a few of the leading women would believe. But then this only spurred the other Jews to jealousy. So as we saw last week, they enlisted some of the local thugs, wicked men of the rabble, that's what Luke calls them, to create a mob and incite the city, and they attacked the house of Jason where Paul had been staying. But they missed them. So they dragged Jason and the others to the authorities, and it was interesting that we see the first hint that rumors of the faith had been spreading. This was likely in concert with the Jews being expelled from Rome because of riots over what could have only been Christ. But the mob says to the authorities that these men who Jason is harboring were those, quote, who have turned the world upside down, acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Jason was placed under a bond to ensure that Paul and the others left the city. And immediately that night they fled for Berea. Now, Berea was off the main road. That kind of suggests to us that they feared that they might be in pursuit of them. In any case, in Berea, Paul wasn't deterred from preaching again in the synagogue, but the Bereans are treated by Luke as a people of more noble character, not because they believed, but because of their thirst for the truth and their conviction on where to find the truth. You remember, the text says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that has been the model for the church ever since. Our authority is Scripture and Scripture alone. And as a result, many of them believed. But as we closed last week, once the Thessalonian Jews heard that Paul had gone to Berea, they went to that city and then agitated the crowds again until it became clear that Paul's life was threatened. And so he was then rushed to the sea, placed on a boat, taken south, and then escorted to Athens. And that's where his escort left him, taking back with them a message for the others to follow him as soon as possible. And so that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 17. Verse 16 is where we're at. And so as Paul waited in the city of Athens for Timothy and Silas, he wandered throughout that great city, that great ancient city. And it is one of the oldest cities in the world. It was already ancient by Paul's day. It had reached its peak 500 years before Paul arrived there. And as we know, it's been called the cradle of Western culture and philosophy and art. But it was also the epicenter of idolatry. It was the religious center of the cults of the Olympian gods and goddesses. And so we have verse 16. It says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And so here's Paul. He's surrounded by so much beauty. And I can kind of relate, I think, a little bit to Paul. When we were in Turkey in the ruins of Aphrodisias, Aphrodisias had a school of philosophy and the arts. And you could see how the streets were lined with columns and statues and these intricately carved reliefs. And it must have been an awesome sight. Yet nearly all of it was to express idolatry. And that's what Paul saw. Everywhere that he turned, there were temples that crowded each hilltop. And then on their porches, there were altars of smoldering incense to the gods. So it was all about this worship of these Olympian gods. And then high on the Acropolis, overlooking the entire city, stood the Parthenon. And in that day, a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena still stood there. And it said that the glint of the gold that tipped the spear that she held could be seen from miles and miles and miles away. And in fact, it was said in that day that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. So it was a city that was built around the worship of these idols. And I think it's John Stott who pointed out, and we'll quote Stott quite a bit today, he points out that the word that Luke uses for the city being full of idols is found nowhere else in the New Testament, nor is it even found in any other Greek literature. It's unique. The actual meaning is more like to be the city was under idols. That is, it's a city swamped or drowning in idols. And so Stott says, he says, there's no need to suppose that Paul was blind to their beauty. I'm sure he saw it as beautiful, but beauty did not impress him if it did not honor God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he was oppressed by the idolatrous use to which the God-given artistic creativity of the Athenians was being put to use. This is what Paul saw, a city submerged in idols. And Paul had seen idolatry his whole life, but he had never seen a city and a people virtually engulfed in it, as he was now. And so the text says that he was greatly distressed. In fact, the Greek word originally began as a medical term for someone being apoplectic, of having a fit. But here it meant simply to be irritated, to be provoked, to be roused to anger. It's one of the clearest examples of a truly righteous indignation in the New Testament. And the connection is clear here. It's the same word that was used in the Greek Old Testament for God's own reaction to idolatry, that God is provoked to anger by this false worship. In verse 17 says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Now what we first notice is that Paul considered the gospel to be reasonable and rational. Faith doesn't demand that we sacrifice reason. In fact, as one writer has said, I think we actually quoted this last week in comments that true religion suffers itself to be examined. That's why we can say that there are the other religions, they don't countenance examination. Some religions will put you to death for questioning them. But here for Christianity, he is reasoning with them. Throughout Luke's account of Paul's activity, Luke describes it as having of him reasoning this, of explaining it, of proving it, proclaiming it, persuading them. So it's all about examining the reasonability of the faith. And so then following his usual custom, Paul went to the synagogue first, and there, as we just read, he reasoned through the gospel. Then he went to the agora, which was the marketplace. It was the center of the city's daily activity. He engaged passersby day by day. And this being Athens, many of those that he spoke to then were actually philosophers of various schools, and various responses that he got here in verse 18, which says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, some background, the Epicureans and the Stoics were two of the most prominent philosophic schools of the day. So as we look at them and what Paul is actually addressing here, the first century Epicureans shared much in common with our current culture, actually. They were deists and they were hedonists. Epicurus believed that everything was made up of what he called atoms. That sounds familiar, right? That word meant indivisible matter. So everything was made up of this indivisible matter, these particles, including the gods themselves. And so for them, the world was due to random chance, this random convergence of atoms. Again, sounds very much like our science today. And in their theology, the gods never interfered in human affairs. So there's no need for prayer. There's no such thing as providence. There's no life after death. So there's no judgment and no punishment. So it was atheistic in everything but name, much like, again, our own culture. And its maxims were these. There's nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death, and good, and by that they meant pleasure, can be attained, although they knew it was fleeting, because we all die. Stoics, on the other hand, believed in a supreme God, but in a pantheistic sense. They considered God to be the soul of the world. The Stoic God has been described as perfectly good and wise gas. He permeates everything. And so Zeus, as spirit, is providentially ordering the universe to the perfection of virtue. But this providence, this pursuit of virtue, really had no purpose because they believed it was all cyclical. Everything, they said, started with fire, and then fire turned into air, and air into water, and water into earth, but the earth eventually would turn back into fire. So not only did history repeat, but it would repeat itself exactly as it had done before. And eventually the fire that began everything, as they believed it, was given its origin in the sun. Therefore, sun worship became the normal Stoic religion. They became sun worshipers. So if we're to oversimplify this, as Stott himself admits he does, is that the Epicureans emphasized chance, escape, and pleasure. Again, that sounds very familiar. While the Stoics emphasized fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. We're going to see glimpses of Paul's debates with both of these in his response. But the responses to his reasoning with them vary just as it did with the synagogues. Some of them welcomed the debate with some interest. Others, we see there, disparaged Paul as a babbler. Now, the literal term there is a seed picker. That was an Athenian slang for a beggar philosopher who made a living from peddling ideas and leaving off scraps. So they're asking, what is this peddler, the seed picker of intellectual scraps, trying to say? Some of them thought he was preaching a new set of gods, a god named Jesus and a goddess named Anastasia. because the name Anastasia means reborn or rebirth. So when Paul was speaking of the resurrection, the words he used were of Jesus being reborn from the grave, but that word was also a woman's name. So to some, Paul is peddling these new gods, Jesus and Anastasia, and peddling new gods is the very charge that Socrates was put to death for 450 years earlier. So whether he was being held for questioning is not clear, but what we see is then Paul was then taken to the Areopagus in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, Ares was the god of war, the Greek god of war. The equivalent is the god Mars, so the Areopagus is also known as Mars Hill, so you hear that often. Paul at Mars Hill. Well, the Areopagus was the most prestigious assembly place in the city. It was home to the Athenian Senate. It was chartered with protecting the morals and religion and education of the people. So it seems likely that they're not bringing him there just to talk. There's kind of a pseudo trial here, not a trial, but an investigation. This is like the Greek equivalent to the Sanhedrin. It's the Athenian Senate. So there's kind of a preliminary hearing of discovery going on. And so they're asking him, what is it you mean by this? And perhaps if the answers had gone a different way, Paul might have been arrested. And then Luke's next remark is not meant to show that nothing is at stake here. That's the point. But it's to set up the character of Paul's audience, which Schnabel says is philosophically, historically, and rhetorically trained. And yet it's not without a tinge of sarcasm, because he sees their penchant for empty novelty, verse 21. And this is just a side comment that Luke makes. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So this is nothing new for them to bring someone in. So what are you talking about? What are you preaching here? But again, it's not to suggest that there's not a danger here. If they'd really believed that he was a threat, he certainly would have been arrested. In verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Now, we see that without a common grounding in the Old Testament, Paul had to find points of contact with the Athenians. And in his wandering from place to place in the city, he had come across a temple with an inscription to an unknown God. And so it will actually be the Athenian ignorance that becomes the point of contact, because Paul is going to use this unknown God, this acknowledgement that the Athenians don't know who this is and yet they fear all gods. He's not saying that's a justification of their worship. He's actually going to use it as an indictment for their spiritual dullness. In other words, you don't know, but I'm about to tell you. Now, remarkably, considering the reputations here of the assembly, Paul is going to boldly correct their ignorance. He's going to make it clear the absurdity of what they believed. And so he began with the most common of all points of contact, which is creation, and also the inherent distinction between creator and creature. Verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And so this God who is unknown to the Athenians, Paul says, is the personal creator who, quote, created the universe on one hand, but cannot be contained by it on the other. And that opposes both the Epicurean random atoms and the pantheism of the Stoics. To imprison him in stone temples or localize him in a piece of marble is ludicrous. And if we continue with John Stott here, God is not only the source of life, he sustains life. So that, he says, any attempt to tame or domesticate God, to reduce him to the level of a household pet, dependent on us for food and shelter, is again a ridiculous reversal of roles. We depend on God, he does not depend on us. And then Paul described aspects of God that remain unknown to so many Christians even today. In verse 26, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Now, one writer says that Paul argues that cities and countries and empires rise and fall during the course of history in terms of their political powers and boundaries, so that God is not only the Lord of the human race, but he is the Lord of the history of the human race. He both ordains and then sustains according to what he has ordained. God rules time and space and determines the times and places of all nations. And because nations are made of men and women, the times and places of every human being is ordained. That is clearly within what Paul is teaching here. And yet, sadly, so many Christians today would consider this to be an unknown God. And part of what God has ordained are the ways in which God has impressed his existence upon humanity, that they will feel after him. And Luke's words literally mean the groping and fumbling around of a blind man. And yet, they must do this. They must seek after God because of fallen man's innate emptiness. That fellowship with his Creator was what man was created for, even though he tries to suppress it. God's word makes clear that sin prevents their groping from being fulfilled, yet they will still long for him. And as Stott says, "But it would be absurd to blame this on God, because he is not far from each of us. It's our own inherent sin and blindness and spiritual insanity that does not lay hold of God." And Paul actually says that to them next. He says, "Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And here Paul quotes from at least one, maybe more, Stoic philosophers, revealing on the one hand that Paul was well-read and he was familiar with the current human wisdom, but also that a general revelation of God is possible. And when we looked at revelation in dogmatics, systematic theology, we noted that all revelation begins with grace. In grace, God fashioned creatures with the capacity of reason, living beings with rational, self-aware minds created in his image. And then in grace, he condescended to make known to these creatures the goodness and beauty of himself, although he was under no obligation to do that. And we pointed out that man's consciousness of God is not the product of his own choice, it is God's impression upon him. And that impression, we said back then, is not like a pebble in a shoe. God is not passive like a pebble. He is personally and actively operating upon the human mind to reveal and manifest himself and his attributes. And Paul insists in Romans that what we may know about God is plain to his creatures because God has made it plain to them. There's a story of the French Revolution where they tried to eradicate religion Therefore, they were destroying the churches. They were destroying the artwork. And according to one account, one French official told a Christian they were doing this to relieve him of the reminders of his superstition. And the Christian responded, "Well, okay, and when you can eliminate the stars in the sky, you might have a chance to succeed." Those are the testimony that there is a God. But even general revelation should show the absurdity that if God is the father of mankind and the creator of all, how could he possibly be fashioned as an object of gold or silver or stone, objects that were nothing but coming from man's own imagination? And so as Stott points out, there is no logic to idolatry. It is perverse, for it reverses the roles of man and God. And that perversity of swapping those roles is an affront to God, and it leads to his wrath. And that is what Paul tells them next, that this unknown God is the judge of the world. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And Stott points out that the Athenians acknowledged their ignorance in this altar to an unknown God. They're saying, "We know that we don't know everything there is about deity." Paul here emphasized their ignorance and the absurdity of idolatry. And now he declares that such ignorance leaves them culpable for judgment. Because a sobering truth of general revelation is that the conscience of man teaches him nothing but the wrath of God. Man has always recognized that deity is angry. In all of his religions, they've sought ways to appease this wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven. Yet despite their rituals, despite even shedding blood, there is never satisfaction. Gods are always angry. Therefore, while general revelation has some temporal benefit of restraining sin, ultimately it is only sufficient to condemn. And in this, God has purpose. He makes himself clearly seen in order to render sinful man without excuse. So in confronting the worldviews before him, Paul has shown that instead of fatalism, there's a caring creator. And as their own philosophers have said, there's dignity in being his offspring. On the other hand, there is a certainty of judgment. Therefore, there's a command to repent. Quote Stott one more time. What Paul meant is not that God was unaware or that he excused their ignorance, but that he had not visited upon it the judgment it deserved. But with the coming of Christ, that has started a different clock. Christ not only assured the salvation of his own, but his coming assured that there was going to be judgment, that it was inevitable. And his coming assured that its magnitude would be even greater in those who reject him. Therefore, Paul is saying the times of ignorance were ending. In their hearing, it was ending, because there's a command to repent. Because God has decreed a time, he has appointed a day, when a man of God's own choosing, of course Jesus, will judge the world. But then it's when Paul moved to the story of this man that God has chosen to be judge, his own son made flesh, and you get to the story of the resurrection, some found the gospel absurd. Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Now, it's ironic. You see how deeply man's ignorance is in their laughter. Paul has just shown them the absurdity of their idolatry, and yet they laugh at the thought that the God who created man could restore life to a man. That's actually perfectly reasonable. And yet, they're not laughing at their own stupidity in thinking that they could take a God and fashion him with their own hands. Regardless, the meeting is here ended. We notice that some wanted to hear more of that, but it seems that the absurdity of the gospel, the resurrection, to these intellectuals on Mars Hill, in their eyes, rendered it harmless. And who would believe such a thing? And yet we see that some actually did. Verse 33. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Now, Dionysius, he's of the Areopagus. He's part of this Senate. That's what that is saying. He's a member of this council who had just heard Paul give this. He actually finds faith. And Eusebius says that he would become Athens' first bishop and first martyr. But for now, Paul goes back, giving the gospel, teaching those who came to faith. And there's interesting aspects of everything that takes place here. It's been pointed out that the response in Athens appears subdued in comparison to other cities, and that when Paul goes to Corinth next, he says he's only there to preach Christ and him crucified. That's it. And there seems to be a greater response. Now, I think there is an element of truth to that, but it's never just that simple. There is a complexity to divine concurrence that really is beyond our ability to grasp. What I mean by that is, under a sound theology, we are always going to struggle with this tension between the activity of God in salvation and the activity of man's in salvation. In the context of Athens, God could regenerate any of the Athenian hearts without the gospel. Certainly without a cogent, reasonable delivery of the gospel. What we're saying is an unregenerate man cannot be convinced or persuaded by argument into new birth. But, having said that, it's clear that God has chosen that the new birth would be accompanied by what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. And what Luke records is that Paul believed that a deep, fully reasoned message was the Christian's responsibility. God doesn't need our great intellect, but there is no premium to our ignorance either. And while we know that the secret will of God governs the response to the gospel, we can also understand that among the causes for a failed response is not only that it was decreed, which it was, but the means for this coming to pass, for their rejection, sometimes is a poorly presented or shallow or false gospel. And so Paul in Athens showed that the former is always true, that God chooses regardless. But Paul's attempt to reason with them and make it a reasonable presentation of the gospel shows his conviction of the former, that he would always present the full gospel. That is what he believed his calling was. And so basically we could say that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, but not the preaching of foolishness. And that's important in our day. And so we close with one last quote from John Stott as he was considering Paul in Athens and its context today. And he says this. He says, "Many people are rejecting our gospel today not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial." The world needs a bigger gospel. What Paul later in Ephesians was to call the whole purpose of God. And I think that is our problem today. Part of the problem today is that we preach a shallow, trivial gospel, when in reality what has been laid before us in redemptive history is deep. It's profound, and it deserves a reasonable, argued presentation. And that's what Paul always did.